a family, we're going to just step aside, not preaching to sinners tonight. We're preaching primarily to God's people in Romans 5. And Romans 5, I want to begin reading down through verse 11, and I'm going to address the subject tonight of the atonement of Christ. And I think you'll find it interesting and beneficial to you and helpful. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, or through his life. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement. The Armenian says that Christ died for everybody, whereas the Calvinist says he died only for the believer or the elect. I want us to recognize, first of all, this evening, that this is a problem text. This text of Scripture has been the battleground for centuries, and there are good men on both sides of the aisle that have disagreed bitterly and openly on this subject. And when I say good men, I'm simply saying men that don't understand the Scriptures, and yet they preach Christ. And I can live with that. It is a doctrinal problem that we have here, and I want to explain that to you this evening. The Armenian teaches a universal atonement. You've heard preachers say Christ died for every single man that's ever been born on the top side of God's green earth. Whereas the Calvinists would say Christ died for the elect of God and them only. John Wesley, and I just read this out of his works this week, he says Christ not only died for those that are saved, but also for them that died went to hell. Now, he fails to understand what an atonement means. Once you get that understanding into your mind, then you'll not have any problem with this question. John Wesley believed that Christ died for all the world, including Esau and Judas. He believed that Christ died for every man that's ever been born on the face of this earth. He says that Christ paid for the sins even of the reprobates who consciously reject Christ and those who go to hell. The Armenian, the atonement, is like a universal grab bag. That is, there's a package for everybody, but knowing that only some will grab the bag. To the Armenian, Christ not only shed his blood, but he spilled some of it in vain. By that I mean, there are those that he intended to save. That is, he intended to save all, but only some will be saved. Therefore, some of his blood was wasted in vain. I died for you. Why won't you come and receive me as your Savior? Well, if you can understand that that sinner outside of Christ is dead, when I can go down to the Liberty Baptist Cemetery, excuse me, I'm not trying to be funny. When you go down to the cemetery, and all of a sudden I cry out to all of you that are dead here today, come alive. And when those folk come out of that cemetery on their own, then and then only will a sinner dead in trespasses and sin believe on Christ apart from enabling grace. The Bible says, and you hath he quickened. That word quickened means to make alive. An illustration of the Arminian position can be found in the case of an American who more than 100 years ago was sentenced to be hanged. And before the time of his execution, President Andrew Jackson granted him a pardon. But the man refused and even appealed to the Supreme Court, which upheld his right to refuse a pardon. The court declared that the president may grant a pardon, but that pardon may never be enforced on a person and may be rejected. And to support this position, they cited 1 John 2:2, 2 Corinthians 5:14, and John 4:42. Indeed, Christ is the Savior of the world. Now he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's what the Bible says. It's not that there's not a provision in his blood that is not efficacious enough to save the whole world. The problem is, for whom was it intended? And may I say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the elect. This word propitiation, found in Romans 3:25, 1 John 4:10. This word's found only three times in the Bible. He became the propitiation, or the covering, or the atonement on the mercy seat. And he became a satisfaction for our sins. When Aaron went into the Holy of Holies once a year, it looks in Leviticus 16. When he went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat, he went in there just like I'm going to go right now. He went in there, he came in trembling underneath that first veil that touched the ground. And there were bells on there. When he got to the holy place, the Holy of Holies there, there were some bells on the bottom of that curtain. And as he went under that veil, you could hear those bells ring. And all Israel stood on the outside and trembled and shook, nervously waiting to hear those bells ring the second time, because if that sacrifice that Aaron put on that altar, that blood he sprinkled on the mercy seat, if it was not accepted, he would have died right there on the spot himself. So he goes in and he sprinkles that blood with that hyssop upon the mercy seat. And that blotted out that laws, the law of God, the commandments of God, was staring Aaron in the face. He went in there as our representative. And if that blood was not accepted by God, if it did not blot out those commandments against us, then Aaron would have died. Their bells would not have rung. Aaron would have died, and the children of Israel would have died in their sins. Now, their sins were atoned for. That is, they were rolled forward, waiting for the great atonement, the real atonement. This was only a type. John Bunyan said, and he was a great Baptist preacher, he said, if Christ hides our sins or lessens our sin, he is faulty. You can't just hide somebody's sins. You've got to do more than that. I mean, there's enough sins covered down here in the courthouse every Wednesday. They're hidden. That's not justice. The justice of God has to be satisfied in the atonement. And so if he hides our sins, he's faulty. If he leaves it still upon us, we die. He must then take our iniquity unto himself, make it his own, and so deliver us. For thus having taken the sin upon himself, as lawfully as he made, and as lovingly as he did, it follows that we live if he lives. And who can ask for more? We live because he lives, the songwriter wrote. We shall live also. The Calvinist, on the other hand, says that Christ died only for the believer, that is the elect. Only for those who are made willing in the day of his power. They contend that Christ died only for the sins of those whom the Father gave him. All that the Father, you know, and by the way, the Armenians love to quote John 6:37. Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. You hear that quoted a million times every Sunday. But that's not all of that verse. It says, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Christ died for his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ died for his sheep. Never died for the goats. The Bible says, I'll put the sheep on my right hand and the goats on the left hand. He didn't die for goats. He died for the sheep. And all of God's elect children are referred to as his sheep. Then he died for his friends. In John 15, the Bible says in verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his friends. Acts 20 and verse 28 says he died for the family of God, the church. Now, boy, you can just say what you want to, but he didn't die for every single solitary member of this church, and I'm going to tell you why. Those that don't come long enough, often enough to keep their name on the church roll, I am convinced they don't know the Lord. Without a shadow of a doubt. And so we find that it said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and over the flock which the Holy Ghost had made you overseer, he purchased with his own blood. Take heed therefore unto yourselves over the flock which the Holy Ghost has given you, and he has purchased with his own precious blood. Consider this term limited atonement. And may I say to you, it's not the Calvinists that limit the atonement. It's the Armenians, and I'm going to prove that to you tonight. By limited, we do not mean limited in its power, for our Lord is able to save them unto the uttermost, the Scripture says. He's able to save them unto the uttermost. We believe that the unlimited atonement of Christ is simply limited in its scope. He died. Esau have I hated, he said. Jacob have I loved, Romans chapter 9. Now you explain that to me. And you might as well get yourself a giant ear of corn and try to chew it and it not even cooked yet. And be hard like you feed to the horses. You try to explain that apart from sovereign grace and you're in trouble. We believe that Christ intended to and actually did remove the guilt of the sins of a limited number of people, though it's a number which is so great that no man can number them. But he died for a multitude of people. The atonement of this unlimited value is limited to a certain people, namely those who were chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and mercy from God our Father, according as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. If God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, he chose us unto salvation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. But, beloved, we are bound to give thanks to you, for God hath from the beginning chosen you unto sanctification through belief of the Spirit and truth. So, this term limited may confuse some folk. Some have preferred the terms a definite atonement, or a particular atonement, or particular redemption. Call it what you will. It applies to those who are referred to as the elect of God. Now, the Arminians also place a limitation on the atoning work of Christ. They say that the death of Christ made it possible. Now, watch this. They say they believe the death of Christ made it possible for all men to be saved, but it did not actually secure the salvation of anybody. Now, can you believe that Aaron went in there and sprinkled that blood on that mercy seat, and he did not atone for somebody? Then why call it an atonement? That word atonement comes from three Hebrew words, which means at one man. It means to be reconciled. It means to be not only covered, but removed. I will cast their sins as far as the east is from the west. I will cast them behind my back into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered no more. Now this problem is solved by Scripture. You'll notice the words of our Lord himself. He describes himself as a shepherd who has a flock of sheep. He says he knows them by name, and they hear his voice and follow him. You know the Scripture, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life. And they, my sheep, shall never perish. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I heard him. Baptist preacher, I started to call him a Baptist preacher, say one time, yeah, but said you might wiggle out. Going to wiggle out of the hands of a sovereign God? These sheep are described as true believers. And you'll notice he lays down his life for those sheep. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10:11 and 10:15. Nowhere in the Bible does he say that he laid down his life for goats. He died for the sheep. Jesus told some unbelieving Jews one day that the reason they did not believe is because they were not of his sheep. Turn to John chapter 10 for a moment, verse 26. I think that's a good verse of Scripture you ought to become acquainted with and get familiar with. It'll help you solve this problem on your own, so to speak. John 10:26. Now, I want you to notice in verse 15, first of all. Now, let's go back to verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, John 10:14, and I'm known of mine. And as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he is the door, verse 9. Verse 17, he said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Verse 26, he said to those Jews that were present, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. One of the identifying marks of a truly regenerate individual is that they follow Christ. And I give unto them eternal life. Now, he's got life in him. He lays down his life that we might have eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Turn for a moment to Romans 8:35. Acts and then Romans 8:35. I'm getting into trouble. I'm getting off my notes and going to preaching all over the Bible, and when I do that, I'll be here all night. Verse 37. He said in verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded of those that are saved, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, we are saved eternally. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, Christ loved the church. Didn't love the world. Why didn't he? Well, go back to John 17 for a moment. My goodness, in John 17, we spent 2 years on that chapter here in the church one time, about 2 years. But in John 17, Jesus said concerning the world, look at John 17. Now, I'm going to have to find it. He said in verse 17, Jesse, chapter 17, where is it? I pray for them, verse 9. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For thine, they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. He prays for them, and he's interceding here. John 17 is a high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just before he goes to Calvary, he records this chapter, in which he shows us how that he's going to intercede in behalf of his people when he gets to glory. That's what it was all about. And so he prays for us. He loved the church, not the world. He doesn't even pray for the world here. He prays for his sheep. If the Arminian view was correct, that Christ died for the whole world equally and gave himself for the whole world corporately, then the parallel between the bride and the husband and the bride of Christ would fail. He prays for the bride, not the world. Paul would have had to say that a husband should love and give himself up for others than his wife. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husband, love your wives then. Plural. Be a Mormon. And love all your 15 wives that you've got, if that's the case. This would contradict the scriptures which teaches that a man should have only one wife. Now, consider some real problems if the Arminian's right. First of all, it would destroy the doctrine of election. If Christ died for every single solitary man on the top side of God's earth, and that he gave his blood for all of them, corporately and not individually, then that destroys the doctrine of election. If he did not predestinate some to life, if God did not love some people with a particular love, a peculiar love from all eternity, if God did not determine from all eternity to save his people and them alone, then there is no limited atonement, but a universal atonement. And if Christ did not love a people from all eternity, then the Arminian is right. But we read where he loved us before the world was ever made. The Bible very definitely teaches a discriminating love. Turn to Amos 3. You can find it. Amos chapter 3. Now, God said concerning Israel in the Old Testament, "You only," Amos 3 verse 2, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, do you mean to tell me that God is so stupid that he doesn't know all the families of the earth? Certainly he knew them all. But that word knew there, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That is a word in the Hebrew that is a word of intimacy. You only have I known intimately. You only have I loved, if you please. I know all the women in this church, but I know my wife intimately. There's a big difference. You love your wife intimately, and you love them with a different love. I read in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I had a professor in college, Dr. Kenneth Conley, Mrs. Lucas. When I sat under him, and Dr. Conley at that time, his daddy was a thoroughbred Calvinist, a thoroughbred scholar, and Du Bois was a good man, good scholar. But he tried his best to explain away Romans 9:13. And God knew that Esau was going to be a rat. One of the students asked him one day, said, Dr. Conley, I want to ask you a question. Is it not true that Jacob was a much worse rat than Esau? Here they were being born, and Jacob pulling on the heel of his brother, trying to come out first. That's right. Read it. He's trying his, even before they were born, he was trying to get ahead of his brother. He deceived his father-in-law and got all of the sheep where he got all the best flock, the best of the flock. He deceived everybody he came in touch with. He deceived his father. Put hair on his arms, a goat hair on his arms, and he comes in, and his father just anticipating, sure enough, that this is Esau. He said, it's the voice of Jacob. It's the hair of Esau, but it's the voice of Jacob. He deceived his father. Arthur W. Pink said, however men may quibble and wrest the scriptures, twist the scriptures, one thing is certain, the atonement is no failure. God will not allow that precious and costly sacrifice to fail in accomplishing completely that which it was designed to effect. Not a drop of that holy blood was shed in vain. And in the last great day that shall stand forth no disappointed and defeated Savior, but one who shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. If one soul for whom Christ died could perish, then he could not see the travail of his soul, Isaiah 53:12, and be satisfied. He saw, the Father saw the travail of the soul of his Son dying on Calvary, and the Father was satisfied because what the Son did on that cross accomplished his desired end. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, and verse 7, to all that be in Rome, not the world, but to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. John Gill, who was Spurgeon's predecessor, he preceded Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle Baptist Church in London, England. He said, the poor Jews are at the utmost loss about the atonement. Sometimes they would have us believe, they would tell us it is by confession or repentance or good works. That is, the atonement comes by confessing, repenting, or good works, and sometimes by beneficent, and hospitality. Sometimes they say their captivity is their atonement. That is, while they were down in Babylon in captivity for 70 years, there and there alone, they worked out their own atonement. And other times, that death expiates all their sins. Blessed be God, said Mr. Gill, for the atoning sacrifice of Christ. salvation is by atonement, not by attainment. A lot of folk today believe that salvation is by attainment. That is, as Donald Gray Barnhouse said one time, a lady told him she felt like that if her good outweighed her bad, that she would go to heaven. If my good outweighs my bad, boy, even tonight, I would scream if I had to stand before God on the basis of any merit of my own. It's all of grace. Colossians chapter 3. Turn over there for a moment. Colossians 3, and then 1 Thessalonians 1. Colossians 3, Paul said to the Colossians, and these folk were being sucked in by the Arianism of that day. They were being carried away a little bit by the philosophy of the hour. They were being taken, they were being deceived somewhat by the people of that day. And Paul said to them in chapter 3, verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, as the elect of God, he said, put on holy and beloved bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, he said, knowing, beloved, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, since the objects of the Father's love are particular and definite and limited, so are the objects of our Lord's death. Because there is a definite atonement, there is also a definite election, and there is a limited atonement. And I hate to use that word limited atonement. I prefer the word a definite atonement. But it's been made an issue by preachers of this day and age, and consequently we deal with it as it comes our way. If the atonement of Christ was meant for the whole world, then Christ could not boast as he does in the Gospel of John. Turn to John 17:12. John 17:12. Our Lord is boasting, if you please. While I was with them in the world, who? The elect. Those whom thou hast given me. While I was with them, who were they? Read the whole chapter of John 17 slowly and carefully and notice the word them and those that were given to him by the Father. I kept them in thy name. Those whom thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but one, the son of perdition. Judas Iscariot, if you recall, Jesus said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He was a devil from the beginning. Judas Iscariot was never saved. He never really believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He did confess that he had betrayed the innocent blood, but that's as far as it got. He repented, yes, it says he repented himself, but he went out and hanged himself. Had he repented toward God, hanging himself would not have been necessary, nor would it have been practical. Now let us consider this atonement for a few moments. For whom did Christ die? The Bible defines the death of our Lord in at least four different ways. First of all, he died a substitutionary sacrifice for sins. In Hebrews 10 and verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those that have been saved and justified by the grace of God, those that have been brought into a right relationship with Christ, he hath perfected forever by one sacrifice, one offering. He propitiated. That is, he appeased. That word propitiated means placated in the Hebrew, in the Greek. It also means to appease. He has appeased the righteous wrath of God. In Romans 3:25 it said, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for this people whom God gave him, and those only, and when he died for them, he propitiated them. He placated the wrath of God. He hid the wrath of God. He suffered and he appeased the wrath of God. Now, we have a different way of that appeasement today. Somebody overseas gets mad with America, so we send them 50 million bushels of wheat, $50 million in cash. We appease them. We cool them off. Look at all the money we've given you. We've given all that. Calm down. Calm down. If you need some more, we'll send you some more. We appease their wrath against us. But we're not talking about that kind of wrath. And Paul is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ has propitiated us before God. He has appeased God. He has satisfied that holy wrath of God, that holy justice of God, and Christ has died in our stead. In Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. We were at odds with God. God is said to be angry with the wicked all day long. If you're here without Christ, he's angry with the wicked all day long. Boy, I'd hate to be in that shape. He's angry with the wicked all day long. That's what the Bible says. From the going up of the sun to the going down of the sun, God's angry with the wicked. Only those that have been reconciled to God through the death of his son, only those and those only has he been reconciled to. He reconciled his people to God. That is, he removed that enmity between them and God. For the Bible says in Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now then are we ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. He redeemed them from the curse of the law. Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. Cursed is every man that continueth not on all things which are written in the law to do them. And Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. A man that died on a cross was considered accursed of God. And our Lord Jesus was accursed of God. He was put away from God. In that 3-hour period, he suffered the equivalency of an eternal hell in our behalf. This presents a question that demands an answer. Did Christ actually make a substitutionary sacrifice for your sins, or didn't he? I answer that by saying, if he actually atoned for your sins, if he actually substituted himself in your stead, then you're reconciled to God. If he didn't, you're not. If he did, then it was not for the whole world, for then all the world would be saved. If he actually atoned for the sins of the whole world, if he died as a substitute. Let me give you. This is person A. And this is person B. And person A is going to come over here and take the place of person B on the cross. And now person B is free. He's been substituted for. His sins have been atoned for. Some person B has sacrificed himself and substituted himself in the person of person A. Consequently, person A is free. He's been free to walk, if you please. Did Christ actually, not theoretically, not on paper, but did he really redeem Judas from the curse of the law? By actually becoming a curse for him. If he did, then Judas is in heaven tonight. Christ actually redeemed those believing Jews in Galatia, according to the book of Galatians, from the curse of the law, but Judas did not believe, and he's in hell today, without a doubt. Did Christ actually, really reconcile Esau to the Father by his death, Romans 5:10, or didn't he? If he actually atoned for the sins of Esau, if he actually reconciled Esau to God, if he actually substituted himself in the place of Esau, then Esau's in glory tonight. And if he didn't, then Esau's in hell tonight. It has to be one or the other, folk. There's an old cliche, you can't have your cake and eat it too. It has to be one or the other. If Christ did reconcile Esau, and if he did become a curse for Judas, if he actually endured the torments of hell for all men. And you got to remember, during that 3 hours on that cross, he died an equivalent of an absolute eternity in our behalf. He suffered all the torments of an eternal hell in my place that 3 hour period on that cross. And if he did, if he did that for Judas and for Esau, they're in heaven. And if he didn't, they're in hell. All are reconciled. All are redeemed if he died for the sins of all men. One of two things are true. Either the atonement is limited in its extent, or it is limited in its nature or power, and it cannot be unlimited in both. You remember the man that President Jackson tried to pardon? Now, if another man had died in his place, then Andrew Jackson's pardon would have stood. But nobody died in his place. He gave him a pardon without a substitute. But had there been a substitute in his stead, then the pardon would have stood. Mr. Spurgeon's comments as to whether it is the Calvinistic position or the Arminian position that limits atonement, he said, we are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ did not make satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now we reply to this that on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Then ask them what they mean by that. Did Christ die so as to actually secure the salvation of all men? And they must confess, no, certainly not. That leads me to the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? And they must again confess, no. They are obliged to admit this, that if they're consistent, no, he did not. He died that any man may be saved if, and then follows certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, it's the Arminian. We believe in an atonement that atones. The Arminians believe in an atonement that just makes it possible for man to make a decision, and by that decision, he saves himself. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, said Spurgeon, it is you that do that. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude of men that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved and cannot possibly be lost or run any hazard of ever being anything but saved. You're welcome to your atonement. You may keep it, he said. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Christ died, atonement to make, full atonement to make, for sin's dark crime and shame. He knew the claim of God in law. With these in view he came. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He gave his soul instead. Thus God in Christ his claim has met and raised him from the dead. He died to put away our sin. The barrier great and tall, that kept the God of love from us and did our lives enthrall. The hell of sin he far removed and made the way so clear that now we can come near to God without a doubt or fear. He died that sins might be forgiven. His blood the price must be. The life for life the sum was paid to set the sinner free. The freedom gained is great and full for the worst of sinners born. And those who will the Christ receive shall never be forlorn. He died. He shed his precious blood to cleanse from sin's foul blot, to make us white and pure as he and free from sin's dark spot. He died that we the right might have into the holy place and fellowship with God and joy and gaze upon his face. I have one concluding remark. And that is this. You say, well, preacher, if you believe what you say you believe tonight, can you offer the gospel to anybody? Mr. Spurgeon one time was asked that question. If you believe that God only saves the elect, why don't you preach to them? To which Mr. Spurgeon said, if you get a little black paint and mark them, I'll preach to them and then only. Otherwise, I'm going to preach to the whole world, to every soul that I come in contact with. And here was a man who believed what I had.